Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Every communicator knows that anything you say or anything you write is going to have basically three different meanings. What you mean to say, what you actually say or write, and what people think you said. If you're married, you already know that. If you're a pastor here at North Coast, you know that. It's always amazing to me the kind of worship response cards that Chris and I get, and some of the questions about why'd you say this or whatever, or even like I loved it when you said, and I'll read it and I'll go, I never said that. There'll be other times people go, well, hey, remember this sermon where you said, I want to get a copy of it, and they'll kind of explain what I said and all of this, and I'll be looking at it, and I'll go, I not only never said that, I don't even agree with that. But that's just kind of how communication works. The difference between what is intended to come out, what comes out, and what people hear can be very, very broad. And no one is immune. Even the writers of Scripture, even an Old Testament prophet. And today, we're going to look at a famous Christmas prophecy for most of us by a guy named Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is where it's found. And it starts out, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. And many of you have seen it in Christmas cards, or it's part of the title of a little series we're doing now. There's a lot of Christmas songs that pick up what Isaiah said. And we're going to explore it and kind of see, well, what did he really say? What did he really mean? And check that against what people thought he said and what we still today even often think that he said. But before I do that, I want to just step back and give you a little bit of a history into who this Isaiah guy was and kind of what was going on. Isaiah was a prophet about 700 years before Jesus showed up. Now, whenever you hear somebody teaching the Bible or maybe teaching history or whatever it would be, and they say things like, oh, 300 years earlier, 500, 7, whatever, we kind of nod our head and go, oh, yeah, that's a long time. But in a visceral sense, we don't really get how long ago that was. To get a sense of how long 700 years, 700 plus was, you'd have to go back to the Ming Dynasty. You would have to go back to the very beginning of the Renaissance. You go back 700 plus years and one third of Europe is being wiped out by a thing called the plague. Something you maybe studied in a lit class, the Canterbury Tales, was just being put together. That's how long of a time gap there was between what Isaiah said God would do and when Jesus showed up. Now, he was a prophet, as most of the prophets were, in kind of a time of political and spiritual turmoil in God's land. The nation of Israel had already split into two kingdoms. There was one known as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And the Northern Kingdom was where more wickedness was. The Southern Kingdom occasionally had some good kings who followed God, but the Northern Kingdom was pretty much just a place that just had turned away from God. To help you get viscerally how this works out, think of California. And we split it into Northern and Southern California, right? You'd have wicked Northern California. Right? The land of all those things like the 49ers and the Giants. And then you'd have good Southern California. The land of the Padres and the Chargers and all those other champions. I'm sorry. Devil made me do that. But in all seriousness, kind of think, we hear Northern, Southern, it doesn't, but think of a land and then it split off and one went one direction and the other went another direction. And Isaiah is speaking to the king in the Southern Kingdom and the people, and his basic message is, would you trust God? I know you're scared to death because the Assyrians and the Babylonians and other wicked and very bloodthirsty, ruthless nations are arising and just conquering everybody and destroying everything in their path. But in your fear, trust God. Don't make compromising alliances with these nations. Because I know it feels like that's the only thing before you that will save you, but it will destroy you. And if you stop and think about it, it's the same dilemma we struggle with in our own life. My bet is unless you were a masochist, and we have a counseling department for you if you are, just catch me later. But unless you're a masochist, any time you've ever made a spiritual compromise where you've done what you know you should not do, it's because you felt you had no other choice. You knew that there was something you would recommend anybody else do, but in this particular situation, under these particular details of life, at this time, man, the only thing you can do is the thing you'd normally say, man, you don't want to do that. That's how spiritual compromise happens. And as the southern kingdom was looking around, they felt like, listen, if we don't make an alliance with Assyria, we're going to be destroyed, so we've got to do this. So Isaiah speaks to them about that temptation towards compromise. He says, trust God. He says, if you don't, here's what's going to happen. And he gives them the warnings of God's judgment. But he also says throughout the book of Isaiah many times, and this is one of them, he says, but I want you to know God loves you despite it all. He's the hound of heaven. He's pursuing you. And no matter what happens, he's going to fulfill his promises eventually. And there will be a day where he will deliver you, even if you find yourself in a place where you're at absolute slavery to all that you fear and you don't want to be a part of. So over 700 years before Jesus showed up, he made this amazing prophecy. Now, here's what I want us to do. On your note sheet, there's a little section there that says three different messages, and we're going to look at those. And before we do that, though, I want you to turn and actually see what Isaiah said. So find Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. As all the other books in the Bible, Isaiah is in the front in that table of contents. So on your digital device or your Bible, find Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Kind of keep something there because we'll refer back to it over and over. And I want you to just see with your own eyes, first of all, of the three different messages, what the prophet promised. Here's what the prophet Isaiah promised. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a peak, a foreshadowing, far, far in advance, that this one who would come would not just be an ordinary child, but would actually be what the old King James called the only begotten Son of God. A child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay? The government is going to be upon his shoulder. And here is what he will be known as. Not his names, but his characteristics. And his name shall be, you might think nickname in today's world, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what the prophet said. Now let's take a look at what everyone thought he said. Okay? Not only the people that were contemporaries of Isaiah, but 700 plus years later when Jesus showed up, they still thought this is what he said. God will send a political and military leader to destroy our enemies. You might want to jot that down under that little section. Here's what they thought Isaiah was saying. Someday a child's going to be born, a son's going to be given, and the government's going to be upon his shoulder, and that means that all of our enemies are going to be destroyed. And once again, the Jewish nation will be the great shining light of all of the world, and we will be powerful again. So Isaiah's contemporaries thought, okay, man, that is really cool. He's promising us, despite what happens, the Assyrians are going to be overthrown. A little bit later when they were in a thing called Babylonian captivity, it's going to be okay. They're going to be overthrown. God's going to send another king like David who's going to be powerful and mighty, like Solomon with all the extensiveness of his wealth and everything that he had. And we'll be a great nation again. When Jesus showed up, that's still the Messiah most people were looking for. That's why they cried out, Hosanna, 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 the week that he came, the week of his death, that he came into Jerusalem. Because they thought, finally, a Messiah. They'd heard his teaching. They'd heard of his miracles. So the people as a whole got all stirred up, and they said, man, he's going to save us now. He's going to save us now. Even Jesus' closest group, his entourage, we would, his cabinet, we call them apostles. They didn't get it. He had told them over and over he was going to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to die. But on the way there, in the final week of his life, what do they start arguing about? They want to know who's going to have what position in his cabinet. See, they still thought, oh man, he's going to overthrow the Romans, not the Assyrians or Babylons. They're gone. Now it's the Romans. And he's going to do this great thing for us. And that explains why the religious leaders and the mass of the people, except for those who had seen his healings and or were touched by his teaching, why they rejected him. Because they were looking for a military and political earthly leader. They didn't want much to do with a spiritual kingdom. So that's what everyone thought. Well, now let's fast forward 2,000 more years. Not just 700 plus, but 2,000 more years. What do we tend to think of when we see or we hear Isaiah 9:6 and the prophecy? Here's what we think Isaiah prophesied. You might want to jot this down too. We think Isaiah prophesied an amazing Christmas prophecy. We're kind of like, man, how did he do that? 2,700 plus years ahead of time. 700 plus years ahead of time. He was able to say, and here's for us the key words. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a what? Talk to me. Son is given. And I go, man, he saw the given son, the only begotten son of God, the baby in a manger. And we look at that passage and we go, that's what it's about. It's an amazing Christmas prophecy. But to be honest with you, Isaiah would be blown away. Absolutely blown away to find out that modern day Christians think that he was talking about Christmas, because he wasn't. That's the tiniest part of what he was talking about. His prophecy wasn't about Christmas. It was about Jesus, the Messiah. But when Jesus, the Messiah, showed up, all the people back then had already figured out what kind of Messiah they were looking for. They had already figured out what kind of Messiah they wanted. So when the kind of Messiah Isaiah prophesied showed up, the real deal was there. They didn't recognize him at all. And now, 2,000 plus years later, we can do the same thing. We know the name now of Jesus. But just like the people back then, we can have the Jesus that we're looking for, the Jesus that we want to see. And when I have dialed into the Jesus I'm looking for, the Jesus I want to see, you know what I end up missing? The real Jesus who showed up. And so I want to take a little time and I want to ask this question, who is your Jesus? You see that little section on your note sheet, and we're going to look at something that I call the six faces of Jesus. A number of years ago, I think it was on an Easter, I walked us through these various kind of images or ideas or concepts or views of Jesus that are so common today. And as I go through it, I want to ask, which one are most common to you? Now listen carefully. All of these images of Jesus are accurate. Okay? It's not like some of these images, oh, that's not Jesus. Nope, that's Jesus. But they're incomplete. Okay? What happens is when I pick out the Jesus I want to see, especially these six images we're going to look at, yeah, I'm seeing the real Jesus, but I'm not seeing all of Jesus. I'm just getting part of it. How many of you, before you see a movie and you're trying to decide one way or another, how many of you get online and check out the trailer for the movie? Help me out. Okay. Now, imagine, now you can use that to decide, ah, that looks like something I want to see or I don't want to see. But imagine that somebody saw that same trailer and then later on you had seen the movie and you're talking to them about it and they said, oh yeah, I love that movie. And you had talked to them about a part, and they look at you puzzled, and what you realize is all they saw was the trailer, and they assume that because they saw the trailer, they saw the movie. You go, well, that's not the movie. That's just a tiny little part. In fact, in most comedies, the two little funny lines in the trailer are the only funny lines in the entire movie. Have you noticed that? Okay. And that's what happens to some of us. We see the trailer, if you will, but we never see the movie. So let me walk you through the various kind of primary images of who we think this son who has been given, this child who's been born, who this person that Isaiah prophesied is. Here's some of the images. The first one that is incredibly popular at this time of year is the baby in a manger. The baby in a manger. That's the Jesus we see. Well, Jesus was a little baby in a feeding trough, granted. But that, at this time of year, is pretty much where a lot of people stop. They go, oh, man. And it's kind of a heartwarming sort of thing, right? I mean, there are people who are they don't know Jesus from a flush toilet. I mean, they just got, like, no idea who he is or what he's about. But at Christmas time, especially in cultures that are influenced by Judeo-Christian things, there'll be this sense of, you know what, we need to just reflect upon love and, you know, all that stuff. And I think I know why baby Jesus is much more popular than the Jesus of Easter. Because a baby is not very threatening, right? A baby makes no claims upon my life unless it's my baby, right? So those of you with little babies right now, you know they're a pain in the neck, right? And you know, my gosh, you've just become a slave for a long period of time, right? But for the rest of us, come on, let's be honest. What's a baby do? It's just like, it's so cute, right? And no matter how the kid looks, we say the same thing, you know, like, oh, that's the most handsome kid ever. You know, it's like the kid can look like Yoda, but oh. Right? And I think most of us actually believe that in the moment. Because, you know, I mean, even if you're a grandparent, it's like, oh, it's so cool and all that. Oh, they're crying here. You know, they pooped here. You know, I mean, you know, whatever it would be. So the thing about babies is they touch the human heart kind of universally. But unless you're the parent, there is literally no demand. There's just nostalgia. There's warmth. There's all kinds of other sort of things that are elicited out of our heart. And that's what Jesus does. It's kind of like Ricky Bobby's famous prayer to baby Jesus, you know. He's not a baby anymore. I know, but I like baby Jesus best. And I think that's just a real common sort of thing. But our emphasis on Christmas would strike the early Christians as rather strange. Did you know that? Our sense of baby Jesus and all that is around it, they'd go, wow, well, you know, what is that? And let me kind of explain why. First of all, the New Testament hardly touches it. In the New Testament, there's only a few chapters that even talk about what we make such a big deal of. In the four, they're called Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life, only two of them mention it. Two of them, that's it. Okay, Matthew and Luke have Christmas stories. Mark and John go, it's not hardly worth anything, and boom, they go right into the rest of the story. In fact, 40% of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is spent on the last week of Jesus' life. That's where their emphasis is. And the early church never even celebrated Christmas. They would go, you know, we would say things like, well, this time of season, we need to really reflect. And they go, why? It's just cold, you know? And in American history, do you realize if you were alive during the time that the Puritans had power, that during some of that time it would actually be illegal for you to do anything in celebration of Christmas? Here's why. They looked around and they were all aghast at many of the pagan roots of the traditions around Christmas. Things like a Christmas tree, caroling, feasting, all of giving of gifts. All of those things had kind of pagan backgrounds, actually, as part of the whole season. And they were somewhat like, do you ever have a friend? Probably some of you are that way. Just write your cards to Chris. But do any of you know somebody who gets all amped up about the horrors of Halloween? You know, like, oh, do you know, like, you let your kids go out trick-or-treating, they're going to go to hell, you know, because and they'll talk about all the pagan roots as they see Halloween or whatever it would be, as if there's these demonic cooties that you get because you knocked on a door and put a bag in front of somebody. The truth of the matter is, at least when my kids were trick-or-treating, they were like going out and getting candy so they could be sugared up for a few days. You know, that's like all it was. You know, they weren't worshiping some demon god or whatever. And I'm not worshiping some demon god because I have a Christmas tree at my house. It's just kind of a holiday decoration that goes with a whole lot of other things. But the Puritans thought back then very much like some of the people, Christians, who get all worried about Halloween. They had the exact same rationale, the exact same reasoning. That's why I say the baby in the manger kind of is man. That's just a few seconds of the trailer. Now, I want to be very clear. The baby in a manger is a big deal. God sending his son is mind-boggling. God coming to dwell among us rather than to destroy us is beyond comprehension. There is an incredible amount of beauty and glory to our Lord in Christmas. But when I see Jesus primarily highlighted at Christmas time as a baby in the manger, I'm missing it. I'm not even seeing the trailer. I'm seeing the first second or two of it. Let's go now to the second one. The second one is Jesus, the wise teacher. Jesus, the wise teacher. For lots of people, both Christian and non-Christian, this is primarily throughout the year who Jesus is, the incredible teacher of morality and ethics. On your note sheet, I have, written down Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You might read it later this week. It's one of his famous teachings known as the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about turning the other cheek. It talks about loving our enemies. It talks about all these things that we really think are amazingly cool, especially when they're addressed towards us, not when we're asked to do it to someone else. And he's just this phenomenal, like I like to, you know, I've often called him Mr. Rogers in a beard. This soft-spoken, gentle, cosmic consultant teacher running around with these pithy little sayings. I mean, have you ever seen any of those movies that try to portray the life of Jesus? I don't know if you're like me. Every time I've ever seen one of those and he gets into the teaching passages, I cringe, you know. Love your neighbor. And it's like, dude, I mean, toughen up. I mean, just like he's just, like I said, he's Mr. Rogers in a beard and a robe. It's weird. But we just don't know how to portray it, but we've got this image. Well, here's the problem with Jesus, primarily as, wow, he's the one I turn to for advice. He's the one I ask, what would Jesus do? When he's a teacher, we pick and choose which of his teachings we like best. That's a problem with it. Which of his teachings we think most apply to us? And so we'll come along and we'll go, you know what, that's a really good teaching. And we'll write that little verse and we'll send it to somebody else in an email. But we'll find one that speaks to us and we go, yeah, that's really cool, but it doesn't fit my situation. And we end up with Jesus, who is more like a human teacher. And you could think of your favorite teacher you have ever had. I guarantee you this, you didn't do everything they said. You loved them because they were so wise and so helpful or whatever. But at the end of the day, you realize you had to make your own choices. And that's what happens when Jesus becomes a great teacher. We love the stuff about loving others and all of this, but then we get a little nervous, especially the non-Christians who go, he's a great teacher, but you know, he was kind of off when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Which is, by the way, also on your note sheet, John 14:6. Oh, that's a little narrow-minded. But we can't have it both ways. I mean, he can't be a great teacher who's dead wrong about who he is. I mean, if he thought he was God and he wasn't, he's like nutso. And if he knew he wasn't God, but he said he was, he's deranged in even worse ways. I mean, he's either the biggest fraud ever, or if he's truly the great teacher, then he's a great teacher about not just how to live, but who he is and all else that comes with it. See, picking and choosing the wise teacher, yeah, he was a wise teacher. The things that he said were astounding. The clarification, I mean, he was telling us as God in the flesh, God's viewpoint on how to live life. You can't get any better than that. But again, picking and choosing doesn't work. It reminds me of some people who will ask my wife Nancy for a recipe for certain things. Now, if you didn't know, Nancy's a great cook. That's why I've always been such a skinny guy. And she's really known for some of her desserts. And so people will come along and they will go, you know what? I'd love the recipe for this. And Nancy will give them the recipe. And now imagine, though, that let's say they're doing a strawberry trifle sort of thing. And they go, you know, I don't really like strawberries, but I like blueberries. And, I don't really like angel food cake, but I like chocolate cake. And I don't know about this Cool Whip or whipped cream. I like mayonnaise a little bit better. And then they serve it, and they're kind of ticked off. They see Nancy the next time and says, man, I tried your recipe. It stunk. It's like, you tried my recipe? No, you tried a few ingredients and did it your way. That's not my recipe. Have you ever been angry at God because doing things his way wasn't working out? Well, let's be honest. Sometimes it doesn't work out because we live in a sinful world or the story's not told. But let's also be honest, many times when we think God didn't come through, it's because we did like people can do with Nancy's recipe. We said, I'll do this part, undo this part, and do this part, but not that part. And we go, Jesus, the food tastes terrible. Well, of course it does. The baby in the manger. Yeah, that's Jesus. Jesus, the wise teacher. Yeah, that's Jesus, but it is not the full story. Let's go to the next one. Probably the third most common image of Jesus is Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the miracle worker. I want you to see with your own eyes one of the passages that talks about Jesus, the miracle worker, because indeed he was. Find in your Bibles Matthew, the first book in your New Testament. Find Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24. Because this is the Jesus we kind of imagine he would be if he showed up again in the flesh, or if we were alive back then. You know, we take these couple of verses and we go, man, that was Jesus all the time. So here we go. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. Jesus, it's the beginning of his ministry. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Well, news spread about him all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who were suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. This is Jesus, a miracle worker. This is who many of us think Jesus primarily is. He's our magic genie here to fix our problems when we call upon him, and to be our good luck charm and give us success when we need him. And we'll go to passage like that and we'll get this image that, yeah, I'm guarantee you that if Jesus was here today, every one of you that are sick would be healed. Every one of you that are in the stages of a terminal disease, it would be fixed. Every one of you that have an emotional problem, he'd pray for you and it'd all be well. But here's what I want to tell you. That's not who Jesus really was. That's not the Jesus Isaiah promised. That's not the Jesus of the whole Bible. That's the Jesus of Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I also have some verses on your note sheet. You might want to circle. You'll see Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 38, and you'll see Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Let me talk about those. In Mark chapter 1, 32 to 38, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel or story. And what happens is he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Word gets out. And so people come to him with others that are in need of healing. And he prays for them and they get healed. And it goes kind of way into the evening, back when they had no electricity or anything like that. And so what happens is the next day, word gets out even further. So they walk a little bit further and they come and they bring all who have all of these needs. And I want you to get this. They are very legit needs. people who didn't know who Jesus was, what he could do, hadn't heard what he did yesterday. And they're all showing up and they're all lined up. And his apostles get up in the morning and they go, oh man, look at this crowd. Where's Jesus? He's late to the service. So they call him on his cell phone. Like, what's up? Where are you? The crowd's here. They're ready to go. And they finally figured out that what he had done is he had risen early in the morning and he'd gone off to pray to his Heavenly Father to kind of get the next part of God, the Father's agenda for him. And so they go out to him and they go, don't you know all these people are here, man? The opportunity is amazing. The needs are legit and they are serious. And he says, no, we need to go proclaim the kingdom elsewhere. And he just went on. And those people waited and waited and waited. It's part of the story. Sometimes it gets left out. Because he didn't come just to fix our earthly problems. He came for a much bigger, much more serious problem. Or the passage that you'll want to look at later in Acts chapter 3. It's about a paralytic. And this paralytic, we are told, for around 40 years, had sat on the steps to the temple, the primary steps. And, you know, maybe they're about 30, 40 yards wide. They're not that big at all. And we are told this, he sat there every day as a beggar asking for help. Well, in Acts, what happens is he asks Peter and others for money as they're going into the temple. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man is healed. But here's what you don't want to miss. If he was there every day for 40 years, who do you think walked by him numerous times on his way to the temple? Talk to me. Who? Jesus. Multiple times. I've been to where those steps are. It's not that big of an area. He had to absolutely see, he had to absolutely hear, and he walked right on by. Now, I'm spending time on this for this reason. If you have Jesus, the baby in the manger, you're missing the whole story. If you have Jesus, the wise teacher, you're likely to pick and choose because he's kind of just the wise teacher and you're thankful for it. But if you have Jesus as your personal miracle worker, you're in even worse shape because you're not only getting only a part of the story, but you are setting yourself up for incredible spiritual disillusionment. I want to tell you, the devil has you mentally right where he wants you if you think Jesus is your miracle worker. Jesus came to fix the problems we can't fix. Our slavery to sin, our slavery to death. Two things we could never escape on our own. But he did not come to fix all our problems. Think about the people that Jesus even actually healed. I've talked about the ones he walked by, but what about the people he healed? Every single person that Jesus healed later on did something. They what? They died. And even the people that he rose from the dead, guess what happened later on? They died. See, all of the earthly healings that Jesus did were simple band-aids. They were like the hors d'oeuvres. They were not the banquet. And whenever I think, well, Jesus, you let me down. You're not the Jesus that, you know, I have been told about. I followed you and you haven't fixed this thing or whatever it would be. Whenever that's the Jesus that I have, I am set up for incredible spiritual disillusionment because I've got a Jesus of my own making, not a Jesus of Scripture, not the Jesus that Isaiah said was going to come. Yes, in his goodness and glory, he heals. I've seen things in my own life where I prayed for things and God has come through. I've seen things where I prayed and he said, nah, no. I never know which one he's going to do. I know he's loving and I know he's good, so I'm going to ask. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to decide whether he's good or not by the outcome of my particular little temporary problem. Because even when they're fixed, guess what? We still die. But guess what? If we follow him, we live forever. That's what it's about. And that's why Jesus, the miracle worker, is such a skewed viewpoint of Jesus. But I'll tell you, when it comes to which Jesus we like, man, I'll sign up for that Jesus all day long, right? Number four, it's Jesus on the cross, the Savior on a cross. Now, this is one that, you know, many non-Christians see him as, oh, Christmas time's a good thought, the teacher's kind of a good thing. When they're in deep weeds, maybe the miracle worker. But the Savior on a cross is more for those acquainted with Christianity and those who follow Jesus. We can see him primarily as our get-out-of-jail-free card. And we're incredibly grateful. I mean, we realize, man, I could have never paid for my own sins. And comes Good Friday, we'll go to the service and we'll have communion and we'll think through and we'll try to just kind of get emotionally connected with, you know, the nails in his hand and the sins of the world placed upon him and his cry out, "It is finished." And all of that is amazing and is beautiful and is glorious. But once again, it is not complete. You see, Jesus isn't our get-out-of-jail card, period. He's not a Savior on the cross unless he's also the Lord of my life. Now, I don't mean perfection, that I somehow earn and work my way into his approval, but I do mean this. If he has truly forgiven my sins, adopted me into his family, and sent his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of me, then there's going to be fruit that gives evidence of that. There's no sense of, well, you know, he came, he died, so I could live like hell and it's all going to be okay in the end. But there's a lot of that kind of thinking. I wonder, how many of you remember the old evangelist, or have you heard about an old evangelist called Billy Graham? Okay? Well, when Billy Graham first kind of blew up on the scene was a series of crusades that were held in Los Angeles. And the owner of one of the papers liked what was happening, and he told his writers to pump it. And so they had headlines on the front page all about it. And God was doing amazing things. Plus that, it just kind of blew up and became this amazing thing for a period of time. And so anybody who was anybody wanted to go there and see what was going on. And, you know, all kinds of celebrities, etc. Well, back then, they were still having a serious problem with not gangs as we would think of them today, but gangsters in the sense of the mob and the mafia type of stuff. And there was a small-time gangster named Mickey Cohen, who was pretty powerful out in this region. And he decided he wanted to go see what all this hubbub was about. So he went to it. And as he listened to Billy Graham and all of this, he was touched. And he decided that he wanted to become a Jesus follower. He wanted that forgiveness. So he kept coming back to a series of Bible studies. They had these little side Bible studies, especially for some of the people in the public eye that were making decisions, so everybody wasn't like staring at them in a fishbowl. And so he was going to this Bible study that one of Billy Graham's associates was leading. And as time went on, it was pointed out to him, if he was going to become a disciple, which means a follower of Jesus, he was going to have to give up his gangster career. And he was aghast. He goes, "What do you mean? Like, why would I have to do that? I mean, there's Christian movie stars, there's Christian athletes, there's Christian singers. Why can't there be Christian gangsters?" And I remember reading that story and just thinking, man, that is so, so spot on to those who see Jesus as the Savior on a cross and don't see him for all that Isaiah promised and all that he actually was and is. Then there's a resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus is the Jesus of Easter. And again, man, that's an incredibly important thing. It's the linchpin of Christianity, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is on your note sheet. The Apostle Paul says, listen, let me just tell you this. If the resurrection is only a really cool idea, if it's only he was resurrected in our hearts and it's not a historical fact, he says, all of us are liars. You are all still dead in your sins. And those of us that are Christians are the most pitiful people ever. We're just damnable moron fools. The resurrected Jesus is a big deal. But when I stick with just the resurrected Jesus, what I have is I have a dead guy who beat death, came back to life. And I have a very inspiring story that nothing is too broken for God to fix, which is true. things I've mentioned to you before. I love the fact that what we call Good Friday at the point was Damnable Friday, the most horrible, horrific, unfair, unjust thing that had ever happened. And the resurrection turned it into a glorious thing. I get that. But again, that's not the full Jesus. It's just a part. The resurrected Jesus, when that's all I've got, what he becomes is he becomes a comforting thought at every funeral, right? Anybody who ever made a nod to God, they'll be there. They're in a better place and all that. And just we turn to the resurrection passages. But once again, we've only seen the trailer. Because when we see the full movie, we realize the next face of Jesus. The incredibly important face of Jesus. The one Isaiah primarily had in mind when he wrote this. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. You see, when Isaiah wrote, "And the government will be upon his shoulder," he wasn't just talking about a future time where, yes, he's going to return to this earth and he's going to reign as king. No, he's talking about King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the government of the entire universe is upon his shoulders. That's who Jesus is. Yeah, unto us a child is given. Yes, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, yep. And the government will be upon his shoulders is not just some country, some period of time. It's like, no, this is the one who always has been king, always will be king, and there will be a time where we will experience that in the fullness of all reality ourselves. That's who Jesus is. Now, ironically, probably the person who best understood this was one of the villains of the Christmas story. He's a guy named King Herod. Many of you are familiar with him. You've either read it in the Bible or you've, you know, been in this culture where Christmas stories are told over and over. It's tied to the wise men, by the way, not the three wise men. That's just a song. But a series of prominent leaders from the area of Babylon had seen a star in the sky that was a representative for them that a great king was being born. And so they had followed that star, and when they came to Jerusalem, they couldn't figure out, like, well, where do we go next? So since they knew a great king was going to be born, they went to King Herod in Jerusalem, and they said, like, where is this new king baby that's been born? And Herod said, what you talking about? They said, oh, let us tell you. We've seen a star. We followed it. So Herod calls together the theologians of that day, and they come and they look through the scriptures, and they say, you know, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And Herod goes, wow, that is so cool. And he gathers the wise men together, and they've got some gifts and things that they're going to give. And he says, okay, when you go find that baby, will you come back and tell me so I too can go and worship him? Well, they find the child. It was no longer in a manger. It was a period of time later. He was living in a little house, but still a little baby. And they show up, and they give these gifts to Joseph and Mary in honor of Jesus. And then as they're getting ready to return and let Herod know, hey, guess what? We found him. An angel comes and in a dream tells him, go home a different way. And so they do that. And it takes a while for Herod to realize, you know, these dudes aren't coming back. And when he finds out, he goes into a rage. And he says that every boy who is 2 years and younger that is in Bethlehem, probably 20, 30 little boys would have fit that 2 year period of time in that little town at that point. He says every one of them is to be killed. Because he went back to the time the star was seen, to the guys that shown up, and he said, okay, anybody within that time frame, you kill them. Why? Because he understood he was a threat to his throne. He understood this wasn't a baby to cause us to say, oh, you know, let's have like a one-day truce and we'll go back to our war tomorrow. Herod understood he's King of Kings. And what difference does a king make? Huge. You might want to jot these couple of things down. Number one, if I see Jesus in all of his glory, the Jesus Isaiah prophesied, not the Jesus of the movie trailer, This is the first thing. I realize he doesn't need us. We need him. See, the little baby needs me. The teacher, well, I appreciate you, I need you, but I'm still in ultimate control. The miracle worker, thank you. You basically exist for me because I'm the center of the universe. I can go on and on. But when I see him as King of Kings, I realize I desperately need him. He doesn't need me at all. Now, he wants me. He pursues me. In an amazing thing we call grace and his love, he comes and calls us to himself and gives us the opportunity to be a part of his forever family. But the fact is, he's not some junior high girl at the dance just hoping somebody will accept him. Okay? And that's like, you know, I don't know if you know, so around here, we don't even use that language. Will you accept Jesus? Because Jesus isn't going there, oh, please accept me. No! Okay? Around here, we say this, will you follow Jesus? Because he's the king. He's always been the king. He always will be the king. He has no need of anything we have. We have desperate need of everything that he has. A second thing, difference a king makes is this. We come to a king on his terms, not our terms. We come to him on his terms, not our terms. Man, if you're a baby, you're on my terms. If you're the teacher, I'm deciding whether I take your elective or not. If you're the miracle worker, I'm put in my order and you're supposed to do it. If you're the Savior, hey, thanks a lot. I appreciate it. Now I'm going to run my life now that you've taken care of the things I screwed up. But you don't negotiate with a king. See, we live in a political environment in which we elect our leaders, so we kind of think they have this thing where if we, you know, and it's true, if we don't like them, we get rid of them. I want you to understand this. You don't do that with a king. You don't go to the king and say, hey, dude, if you will, I will. You don't have the king tell you to do something and go, well, you know what, I'm going to think about that. You don't negotiate with a king. And that's who he is. The fact of the matter is, every knee will bow. The only question is, will I do so willingly or begrudgingly? And that's the child that was born and the son that was given. That's the Jesus of Isaiah, the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of today. The full movie, not just the trailer. Father, I'd ask, not just at Christmas time, but, oh, Lord, day in and day out, we would not look for the Jesus we want to find, but we would see the Jesus who is. And may you always, forever be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the lives of every one of us who wave the flag saying that we're a follower of you. May we be a follower of you, not a follower of the you we kind of make up in our mind. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that we will go with a better understanding of who Jesus is. As I said at the beginning of this message, it's true that every one of these little images are accurate. They're just not complete. There's nothing wrong with the fact that first thing that comes to my mind when I hear the name Jesus is a baby in a manger, or a teacher, or a savior, or the resurrected Lord, or any of that. But there's everything wrong with staying there and watching the trailer and never seeing the movie. I encourage you not to kind of be cynical the next time you see a Christmas card and go, ah, they don't understand the whole meaning of it. No, that's not the idea. But just a smile, because you understand the whole meaning of it. So turn around and greet a fellow, subject of the king. And we'll see you next week. God bless.